Would you turn with me, please, to the words that we read there in Genesis chapter 8? Genesis chapter 8, and reading verses 15 and 16. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark." Well, we're continuing our studies in the life of Noah as we find it in Genesis chapters 6 through to 9. And we come really to what we might call the end of lockdown. This series has been called the first lockdown as we've looked at Noah's life. And we come to chapter 8 and verses 15 through to 22 and what we're calling the end of lockdown. And I want to look at it under two headings. We're going to look at a personal summons and then a pleasing sacrifice. So personal summons, verses 15 to 19, and then a pleasing sacrifice, verses 20 to 22. So the personal summons, verses 15 to 19. Moses focuses here on God's summons to Noah to leave the ark. As we come to these verses, let's just reflect on what we saw last week. We focused on God's remembrance of Noah while Noah was in the ark and the recession of the floodwaters. We then looked at Noah's waiting on God as he sends out ravens and doves and surveys the ground, but he continues to remain in the ark. He continues to wait on the word of God. We now come to the command in verses 15 to 17. God speaks to Noah, as you see in verse 15. Back in Genesis chapter 6, God had spoken to Noah and commanded him to build an ark, and then God hadn't said anything more for 100 years while Noah built the ark. Then in Genesis 7, God spoke to Noah again and told him to enter the ark, but God didn't say anything more while Noah went into the ark and remained in the ark, and the waters raged and then receded for the best part of a year. And now in verse 15, God speaks once again to Noah. And God has a command for Noah in verses 16 and 17. There's a command concerning Noah and his family. Noah is to go out from the ark along with his wife and his sons and his sons' wives. The ark had been their shelter from the storm, but it wasn't to be their permanent dwelling place. They weren't to live in the ark forever and ever. They are commanded to come out of the ark. They are commanded to leave the ark. And there is a command concerning the animals. Noah is to bring out every living thing, the birds, the animals, and the things that creep on the earth, and they are to be brought out so that they might swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply. Now, the language that's used here in verse 17 is quite significant, because back in Genesis 1, when God first creates the world, we read that he created birds and animals and things that creep on the earth, and he gave the command that they were to be fruitful and to multiply. And now in Genesis 8, following the flood, we are told about birds and animals and things that creep on the earth, and they are commanded to swarm on the earth and to be fruitful and to multiply. This is really a renewed world, a restored world that has been cleansed by the waters of the flood. It's a new beginning. And then in verses 18 and 19, we see the compliance with God's command. We see the compliance of Noah and his family. Verse 18, Noah and his wife and his sons' wives went out from the ark just as they'd been commanded. As we've gone through the life of Noah, we've repeatedly seen that Noah's not so much a talker as he is a doer. When he's commanded to build the ark, he quietly complies with the command of God. When he's commanded to enter the ark, he again complies quietly with the command of God. And now he's commanded to leave the ark, and yet again we see that he quietly complies with the command of God. We also see the compliance of the animals. Verse 19, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird that moved on the face of the earth had gone into the ark back in Genesis 7. And now every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moved on the face of the earth leaves the ark. They exit the ark by their families. Verse 19, there is this order and there is this compliance with the command of God. Now, as we focus on these verses, friends, I want us to really consider the theme of new beginnings. That's the real emphasis of verses 15 to 19, new beginnings. We've seen the personal summons that Noah received in this chapter. We read that God spoke to him, verse 15. We read that God told him to come out of the ark, verse 16. And we read that Noah came out of the ark, verse 18. Noah leaves the ark and he goes into this renewed, restored creation. He is personally summoned into this new beginning. And it's interesting when we parallel this with the personal summons that Abraham receives in Genesis 12. In verse 1, we read that God spoke to Abraham. And then again in verse 1, we read that God called Abraham to leave the land of his fathers and to go to the land that he would show him. And then in verse 4, we read that Abraham left his country, left his father's household to go to the land that God would show him. He, like Noah, is personally summoned into a new beginning, to leave something behind and to start something new. And the Lord continues to give people a personal summons into a new beginning, a new start, a new life. We can think of the new beginning that's offered to every person who's not a Christian. Throughout his writings, we hear Paul speaking about being made alive in Christ, where once we were dead. And he says that every person who is in Christ, every person who has been made alive in Christ, is a new creature, a new creation. That is what the gospel offers, friends. It offers a new life, a new beginning, a new start that is found in Jesus. And if you're not a Christian today, this is a word for you. This is a word for you. This is what is offered to you. Doesn't matter who you are. You might be from a well-respected family, or you might not even know who your parents were. It doesn't matter what you've done or what others may have done to you. You might be full of shame over what someone has done to you, or you might be full of remorse over what you have done to someone. But friend, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have done or what others have done to you. The gospel offers you this new life, this new beginning, this new start that is found in Christ, the one who, as we saw last week in Revelation 21, makes all things new. The Lord simply invites you to leave the place that you are presently in and to enter into the new life that is found in Him. That is what the gospel offers: new life, new beginning, new start. And the most important question that you have to deal with today is, how are you going to respond to that personal summons? Are you going to let this personal summons pass you by as the gospel is preached, as the Christ is offered to you? Are you just going to say, I'm going to let this pass me by? Or are you going to respond to the Lord's personal summons in His gospel and leave the winter of death and enter into the spring of that new life that is found in Christ? How are you going to respond to that summons? Are you going to respond to it by entering into the new life, the new start, the new beginning that it offers? Or are you content to just remain as you are? But there is also a new beginning that will be enjoyed by every Christian. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the Son of Man's voice and come out. That's what the gospel offers. It offers a new beginning, a new start, a new life that will be found with Jesus in the restored and renewed creation at the end of time. And if you're a Christian today, that is what is offered to you. A day is going to come when your body will be placed in the cemetery of Achnish, or the cemetery of Sanwick, or the cemetery of Grace. And a day may even come when the lettering on your headstone will be unreadable. It will have faded away. But friend, that is not the end of your story. Just as being enclosed in the ark wasn't the end of Noah's story. A day will come when the Lord will personally summon you to come out. Just as He personally summoned Noah to come out from the ark, just as He personally summoned Abram to leave the land of his fathers, and just as He personally summoned Lazarus to come out from the family tomb, He will personally summon you to come out from your grave. and you will come out and you will walk into the fullness of that new life, that new start, that new beginning that is promised to all Christ's people. My Christian brother, my Christian sister, isn't that a most soul-stirring thought? Isn't this a most heart-pumping thought? Isn't this a most awe-inspiring thought? Isn't this a most worship-inducing thought? That the very first noise that you will hear from the grave, the very first voice that our ears will hear from the grave, will be the voice, the personal summons from the Lord of life saying, come out. Unlike Noah, we will comply, we will come. What a thought! That is what this event in Genesis chapter 8 is previewing and it is portraying. It is looking forward to the day when Christ's people will be brought out from the place of death and brought into the place of life. Brought out from the old creation, brought into the new creation. What a thought. So if you're a Christian today, this is what is promised to you. New life, new beginning, new start with Christ in the renewed creation. And if you're not a Christian today, this is what is offered to you. A new life, a new beginning, a new start in Christ. Well, this is good news. This is gospel truth. But we might also move from a personal summons to a pleasing sacrifice, verses 20 to 22. And here Moses focuses on Noah's sacrifice to God upon leaving the ark. In verse 20, Moses draws our attention to Noah's offering. Moses tells us that Noah made an altar, beginning in verse 20. Noah's lockdown is ended. And the very first thing that he does is he builds an altar to the Lord. Before he builds his house, before he ploughs his fields or plants his seeds, before he does anything, Noah builds an altar. He worships the Lord at the altar. How different Noah is to so many people today. As soon as lockdown restrictions ease, they want to go to their non-essential shops. As soon as lockdown restrictions ease, they want to resume their favourite sports. As soon as lockdown restrictions ease, they want to go to their holiday resorts or have their staycation. As soon as lockdown restrictions ease, they want to meet up with their friends and their family. And you know, that's all very well and good. I'm not criticizing that. But look at Noah. As soon as lockdown ends for Noah, he resolves to be found at the altar. He resolves to be found at the place of worship. That is Noah's priority. And I wish it was the priority for every person in this community and in this country that as they see lockdown restrictions easing, they say, well, my priority is going to be found at the place of worship. And Moses tells us what Noah presented on the altar. Look at verse 20 again. He took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird. Back in Genesis 7, he had been commanded to take seven pairs of every clean animal into the ark with him. And now he takes some of these clean animals and some of these clean birds and he offers them as a burnt offering to the Lord on the altar. He doesn't keep any of it for himself. He burns it all as an act of dedication and devotion to the Lord. He's saying, here you are, Lord. This is what you are worthy of. You are worthy of the whole burnt offering and not part of the offering. Then in verses 21 and 22, Moses draws our attention to the Lord's oath. We've seen Noah's offering. Now we come to the Lord's oath. And Moses tells us that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Old Testament often speaks about the Lord smelling the sacrifices of his people. And when he smells a sacrifice, it indicates his acceptance. When he refuses to smell a sacrifice, as the prophets speak about, it indicates his rejection. And here we find the Lord smelling Noah's sacrifice, and he finds it to be a pleasing aroma, literally a rest-inducing aroma. It's an aroma that soothes and pacifies the Lord. The Lord had been righteously angry during this period of the flood, but now his anger, his wrath is soothed by the offering of this sacrifice. And the Lord goes on to say what he will not do. Look at verse 21. He speaks to his heart. He's giving counsel to himself, and he promises that he will never again curse the ground because of man. He is no longer going to treat the ground with disdain or with contempt. There are going to be no more cataclysmic and catastrophic events like the flood that he had just brought on the whole of creation. He says, I'm not going to curse the ground again. But not only that, he says that he is no longer going to strike down every living creature. Now that's incredible, because if you remember in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord looked at the state of the world and he saw that every intention of the thought of man was on evil continually, and the Lord was grieved in his heart, and the Lord resolved to wipe out, blot out all flesh. And now in Genesis 8, the Lord acknowledges that the intention of man's heart is on evil from his youth. The flood hasn't changed this. The flood may have changed the landscape, but it's not changed the heart of man. But the Lord speaks to his heart, and he says that he is never again going to curse the land, nor will he strike down every living creature again. The Lord goes on to say what he will do in verse 22. He says that as long as the earth remains, he will send seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. It's a reminder that the blessings of life will not come from the fertility cults of the ancient Near East. They will not come from Mother Earth or Mother Nature, and they will certainly not come from good luck. It's a reminder that the blessings of life will come from the good hand of the Lord. It is what theologians call common grace. Professor John Murray once asked the question, how is it that men who still lie under the wrath and curse of God enjoy so many good gifts at the hand of God? And he answered by saying that it's the favour which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. It's the favour where God makes his sun rise upon the wicked and the good. It's this favour where God makes his rain fall on the righteous and unrighteous alike. It's the favour where God shows kindness to those who are evil. And there is nothing more tragic than when men and women receive this favour, this common grace, and continue to deny and continue to defy, continue to belittle, continue to blaspheme their gracious and benevolent benefactor. There's nothing more tragic. I remember going into the Free Church in Thurso one evening. It was toward harvest time, and one of the men was a farmer, and I remember him shaking his head as we were going into the church together that evening, and he said to me what a tragedy it is that they'd had a good harvest that year and so few of the farmers were giving the Lord any recognition. No recognition for his common grace. Well, friends, as we focus on these verses, I want us to consider the picture of Christ's work that we're given from them. We find Noah here offering burnt offerings to the Lord, and it pleases him. It pleases the Lord. Noah realized that burnt offerings, sacrifices, were needed to atone for sin and approach the Lord. And when the Lord looked at the burnt offerings, when he smelled the burnt offerings, his wrath was turned away, his righteous anger was soothed. But the reality is that all these sacrifices were simply offered in anticipation of a final burnt offering. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read that it's impossible for the blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, to take away sin. Instead, a final sacrifice was needed, and that sacrifice was the body of Christ, a sacrifice once for all. And so as Noah burns his burnt offerings, he is doing so looking to a greater burnt offering. As Noah offered his burnt offerings, he was looking forward to the wrath-turning offering that would be found in Jesus. As Noah offered his burnt offerings, he was looking forward to the one whom Paul would describe as being a fragrant offering and pleasing sacrifice. Noah's looking forward to Jesus and Jesus' work. And friends, that is how we can approach and that is how we can be accepted by God today. That is how we can come under the smile of God today. We don't come trusting in the sufficiency of our work. We come trusting in the all-sufficiency of Christ and his work. We come believing that he's the one who has offered a pleasing, fragrant, once-for-all sacrifice for his people. And we make that personal and we say that he has offered that pleasing, fragrant, once-for-all sacrifice, not just for his people, but for us. For Hugh Ferrier, for whoever is listening to this service, he is offering it for us. We say with Horatius Bonar, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole, not what I feel or do can give me peace with God, not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my heavy load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. We say with Augustus Toplady, not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Isn't that a thought, friend? That you could cry yourself silly, you could cry yourself to sleep every night, and it wouldn't atone for your sin. Or you could go on some great pilgrimage and it wouldn't atone for your sin. Or you could offer burnt offering after burnt offering for your sin and it wouldn't atone for your sin. You could even, as some of these idolatrous cults of the world back in Noah's day and beyond, as they offered their children as sacrifices, you could even do that. But it wouldn't atone for your sin. There is only one thing, only one person who can atone for your sin, and that is Jesus, the one who is the whole burnt offering. That's what this passage looks forward to. This passage points to Christ and his work. But you know, as we focus on these verses, I also want us to consider the picture of the Christian's worship that we are being presented with, that we are given. You see, we've already noted that Noah's offering was for atonement for sin, in order to approach God, but it was also offered as an expression of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. Noah's been saved. He has been rescued from the floodwaters of divine judgment. He has lived to tell that tale. And now he can say, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And he offers his burnt offerings to express his praise and thanksgiving. And that is true and applicable for every Christian today. We have been saved. We have been delivered. We have been rescued from the wrath of God, the judgment of God through Jesus. And now we are able to worship the one who has saved us, the one who has delivered us, the one who has rescued us. That's what Paul is driving at in Romans chapter 12, where he reminds the Roman Christians of the mercies of God in Christ, all that they have in Christ, all the grace that they have in the gospel. And then Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The Christian life is one of worship, one of magnifying and making much of the one who has saved us. That is the ultimate aim. That is the central focus. That is the chief end of the Christian life, the worship of God, the worship of Christ. And this worship isn't restricted to our singing, important though that is. Let's never think that singing is all that we do when it comes to worship. No. The New Testament shows us that our witnessing, our speaking to others about Jesus, whether they are Christians or not, our witnessing is an act of worship where we are giving off the fragrance of life, the aroma of Christ. The New Testament also shows us that our prayers, our speaking to God, is an act of worship that rises to the throne of heaven like a sweet incense. So as we close today, I want to ask this question. Is your life a life of worship, where all you want to do is magnify and make much of the one who has saved you? You want to magnify and make much of him in private, but you also want to magnify and make much of him in public. Or have you begun to drift? And now you're needing a fresh reminder of this so great salvation because you don't have a desire to worship. You can find it very easy not to tune into a live stream service, and you can find it even easier not to sign up for an in-person service. And you just need to be reminded of that so great salvation. Or is it possible, friend, that you've still not tasted and seen the mercies of God in Christ? And the thought of magnifying the Lord with every beat of your heart is still strange and alien to you. At the end of the day, friends, our view of the Saviour and our view of all that he has done is going to determine our worship of him. Our view of the Saviour and all that he has done is going to determine our worship of him. If we have a huge view of all that he has done, then nothing will be too great for us to do for him. And if we have a small view, a diminished view of him and all that he has done, then even opening our Bibles is going to be a chore. And so I ask you today, is it your aim to offer him a pleasing sacrifice because you know that he has offered a pleasing once for all sacrifice for you? For you. That's Noah. He knows he's been saved. Lockdown's over for him. He's been saved from the floodwaters of judgment, and he wants to offer the Lord all that he has on the altar. My friend, today I ask you the question, is it your aim to offer the Lord a pleasing sacrifice, a sacrifice of worship, in public but also in private, because you know that he has offered a pleasing once for all sacrifice to save and deliver you from judgment?